Thank you, Paul and Aaron. We have Willa Kane speaking with us this morning, and before she comes, I'd love to open us in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you and praise you that you were gracious enough to send your son, Lord, to live a life here, Lord, and to die a death, Lord, so that we could be with you in eternity, and we thank you for that. Lord, we pray for Willa as she comes now to share your word with us. May our hearts be open, may we be receptive to what you want to teach us. Lord, give us the words that you want us to hear. Lord, bless her, Willa, and thank you for her preparation for today. And we just praise that you would use her mightily in this room. In your name we pray. Amen.
All right, a little adjustment here for a shorter person. Good morning. Great to see all of you all. Can everybody hear me? Well, I'm a Southern girl who learned the art of conversation from an early age. I love a good conversation. And I'm convinced that the secret sauce to good conversation is asking good questions. Author J.R. Briggs, who wrote the book, The Art of Asking Better Questions, says, good questions are gifts we extend to others. And there's not a single area of your life where asking better questions will improve your life and the lives of those around you. Neville asked a good question last week. Why do we study the Bible? The answer she offered, and I agree, is so we can know God. Jesus was brilliant when it came to asking questions. He probed the human heart to arrive at what truly matters. The last time I spoke to Wow, way before Thanksgiving, I think, on Luke 9, I suggested that his question, who do you say that I am, is the most important question you'll ever answer. Peter spoke for the disciples, saying, you are the Christ of God, the promised Messiah, the deliverer, and often referred to in the Old Testament as the coming one. Even John the Baptist, whose role was to prepare the way for Christ, asked Jesus, are you the one who is coming, or should we look for someone else? As I've studied the passage for this week, I've become convinced that for most of my life in Christ, I've overlooked something really important. I've focused on all Jesus said and did during his first coming, when he was on earth. But while his incarnation, teaching, suffering, substitutionary death, resurrection, and ascension have everything to do with my salvation, I've failed to look beyond that horizon to another one that's promised to those of us who believe in him, to the second coming. But the importance of the second coming of Christ rings out all through the Bible and actually is the reason for everything that comes before. It's the consummation of God's redemptive plan, which includes establishing his eternal kingdom, bringing final justice, and dwelling with his people in a renewed creation free from sin and suffering. New heaven and new earth, designed as the city of God, where we will see Jesus face to face, and when we see him, we will be like him. Listen to these facts about the second coming. Prophecy or future prediction takes up 1/5 of all scripture. Of that fifth, a full third refers to the second coming of Christ. One of every 25 New Testament verses directly refers to the second coming. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament, and Christ's return is mentioned no less than 318 times. Each time the Bible mentions the first coming, it mentions the second coming 8 times. Each time the atonement is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned twice. So all these facts lead me to a question. What does all this have to do with our passage this week and the art of asking good questions. Well, the second half of Luke 12 pulls our attention away from Jesus' first coming to his second coming in Jesus' very own words. And chapter 13 and the beginning of 14 suggest how we should live today in light of that day, the day Jesus returns. The certainty of Jesus' return and his instructions about it force us to examine our hearts and our lives and to ask some questions. Am I ready? Am I faithful? Am I fruitful? And am I focused? Before we look more closely into God's word, would you pray with me one more time? Father, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and has the power to change us. Please open our ears, our minds, our hearts to the truths you would show us in this passage and make us women who long to see Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Luke 12. We're going to start in verse 35. By this point in Luke's gospel, we're familiar with Luke's pattern of recording a sequence of incidents to convey a message. These incidents sometimes seem unrelated until all of a sudden there's an aha moment, or at least we hope there's an aha moment, right? We see this clearly in verses 35 to 40 in chapter 12 with two vignettes, one about servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding, and another about a thief breaking into a house. The main idea is that servants must be ready because the master will return at an hour they do not expect. You've probably figured out that Jesus is the master who's returning. Verse 35, stay dressed and ready for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from a wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, I love the picture Jesus paints in the first parable, telling servants how to be ready. The King James Version, which is one we probably don't read as often as other ones in these days, the King James Version says, gird up your loins. The ESV says, be ready for action. And the NIV says, be ready for service. The older translation to me is really helpful here. In first century Israel, long robes and sandals were the chosen attire. In order to be ready for action, ready to serve, those robes were tucked into the belt to leave legs and feet unencumbered for quick action and movement. The robes were girded into their belts. That's why it's called gird your loins. Another reality in first century Israel had to do with light. With no electricity, light was provided by oil-filled lamps. It was important to keep lamps filled with oil and burning to welcome the master home. So we're told this master is away at a wedding. Weddings at this time lasted for a number of days, even up to a week at a time, and so the servants would have no idea when the master was returning. If he returned in the wee hours of the morning, the second or third watch, they needed to be awake, ready for action, ready for service, with their lamps burning. These instructions aren't shocking. They sound pretty reasonable, don't they? But suddenly, Jesus pivots to a stunning reversal. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. He will gird up his loins, dress himself for service, have the servants recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Here in the picture of Christ's return, our glorious sovereign Lord will seat his slaves, his servants, at table, will bind himself in the garments of a slave, and serve them. The King of Kings, the Creator of the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the upholder of the universe, is going to take the form of a servant at his second coming. Amazing. And it gets better. Now, some people assume this table refers just to the marriage supper of the Lamb, a glorious wedding feast where Christ serves and is united with his bride, the church. But John Piper says this, it's a mistake to think Luke 12:37, he will dress himself for service, is one event. These words are valid not for one brief banquet, after which Christ puts his armor back on to be only the warrior king for eternity. No, the point is that the glory of Christ has been and always will be amazingly diverse. He mingles majesty and meekness, reverence for God the Father and equality with him, obedience and dominion, lordship and servanthood, transcendence and intimacy, justice and mercy. He will always be at home in the robes of a king and the towel of a servant. The master in this parable is a picture of Jesus as the master who serves. So let me ask you, is he your master? Is he Lord of your life? Are you dressed for action, awake, shining your light for Christ in this dark and dying world? Are you working at the things he's called you to, serving him as you serve the needs of others? We know he served once for all when he died on the cross. We learn here that he will serve us into eternity. His example of humble service is service we should emulate. But how can we do this? Well, we can't gird up our loins in our 2026 wardrobes. I'm certainly not suggesting that. New fashion trends can be shocking, but can you imagine that as the next fashion trend? I remember sneaking into my grandmother's bedroom with some cousins and peeking into the chest where she kept her undergarments and giggling over her girdle, which was so sturdy it could have stood alone in the corner. My sister is shaking her head back there. I think she was in on it too. Thankfully, that kind of girding is in the past. We can't gird up our loins, but 1 Peter 1:13 explains something else. We must gird up. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the second coming. Peter is saying, do whatever it takes to keep your mind agile and ready for action as you focus on the extraordinary grace that is coming to us when Jesus returns. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind as you pattern your thinking on the mind of Christ, not on the pattern of the world. Develop a servant mindset. Soak in the scriptures. Commit to a regular, robust prayer life. Stay mentally and spiritually alive and awake to Christ and the preciousness of his promises. You might find it helpful, as I do, to listen to music that focuses my mind in the right direction. There are some that are so wonderful about the second coming. There's C.C. Wyman's Come, Jesus, Come. I don't know if you know that one. And Phil Wickham's The Hymn of Heaven. And then the good old hymn, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I think listening to music to focus our minds and our hearts in the right direction can really be a helpful practice. And this can help us be ready for his return. So now let's consider verses 41 to 59 and how to be faithful. Faithfulness involves serving, being committed, attentive, and repentant. Serving, committed, attentive, and repentant. First, Jesus describes a wise manager who is found faithfully serving others when the master returns. This is in contrast with the wicked servant who abuses others when the master is delayed. Jesus says the faithful servant is blessed. He will be entrusted with the more responsibility, while the unfaithful servant will be cut in pieces with others who are unfaithful. Well, I don't know if you were like me, but I found this to be pretty harsh language, right? But it leads us to the reality that Jesus will bless those who are faithful to him, and he'll punish those who reject him. Real commitment to Christ is what is required of his followers. And it causes division in families, among friends, in society, and in the world. There is a real cost to following Jesus, isn't there? I imagine each of you can think of a relationship that's been impacted in challenging ways because you've chosen allegiance to Christ over allegiance to the world. But sometimes we take the easy way out, don't we? We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to create a rift or even social unpleasantness. Where are you choosing loyalty or commitment to family or friends over loyalty and commitment to Christ? Are you willing to suffer rejection because he is your greatest treasure? Real faithfulness requires real commitment. Jesus next rebuked the crowds for hypocrisy in paying attention to the appearance of the earth and sky, but not the reality of God's kingdom. Being faithful requires being attentive to the things of God. I don't know about you, but there are many days when my focus is much more on the world than it is on God's kingdom. But there's a remedy for this. Future focus on the promise of Christ's return will draw our hearts and minds back toward the kingdom and its king. Warren Wiersbe wisely said, "When you are living in the future tense, it is difficult for the things of the world to ensnare you." Don't you love that? When you're living in the future tense, difficult for the things of the world to ensnare. What if each day our first thought, our first prayer is, "Lord, is today the day you'll return?" What if our prayer at the end of the day is, "Lord, will it be tonight? My lamp is burning." In the next set of verses, 12, 57 to 59, Jesus gives pointed instruction for the need to be reconciled before the judgment comes. I think this points to the urgency to turn to Jesus before he returns and it's too late to accept the extraordinary gift of grace he lavished on us at the cross, where he paid our debt of sin and offered us a restored relationship with God the Father. Verse 13:5 says, "Unless you repent, you will perish." Now hear this. Eternal life is a free gift offered to everyone. Accepting it requires repenting of sin and turning to Christ. If you've never accepted this gift, let today be the day of your salvation. We've said to be faithful requires serving, commitment, attentiveness, and repentance. So let me ask you, are you serving? Are you committed to Jesus more than to the ways of the world? Are you attentive to the power and influence of the Spirit in your life? Have you, do you, repent of the things that separate you from a holy God? Do these actions, serving, commitment, attentiveness, repentance, describe your life in Christ? If not, why not? Now let's turn to the so what. This is always my favorite part. The result of these things working into the soil of our lives, the result is that we will be fruitful. Luke 13:6-21 includes parables about a mustard seed and leaven that follow one about Sabbath healing. The order is important, and Luke, as he does so well, strings together one vignette after another to make a point. In these three pictures, Jesus asks and answers an important question. What is the kingdom of God like? Jesus has just healed a crippled woman on the Sabbath, and in so doing, has drawn the wrath of the synagogue leader. Jesus turns the tables on him by asking a question. Shouldn't this daughter of Abraham be treated as well as your livestock, who you water on the Sabbath? The synagogue leader was put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by Jesus. Jesus said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, it is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. What is the kingdom of God? It's the kingly reign of Christ in the hearts of those who are his own. It's the reign of God's grace in the hearts and minds of his followers. It's not visible, but it's palpable. Luke says in chapter 17, it's within you and among you. The kingdom of God is invisible, but Jesus gives examples that are visible, things his listeners would have known and seen in their everyday lives. These are things we can know and see as well. And we see that Jesus asks another question to get to what truly matters. He says, what will I compare it to? 2 things with very small beginnings. A tiny mustard seed planted in a garden that grows disproportionately into a large tree where birds can gather and find shelter. And a tiny amount of yeast or leaven mixed into a large amount of flour that transforms that tasteless, formless flour into a loaf of nourishing, fragrant bread. What do these parables have to do with the idea of the kingdom of God, and what do they have to do with us, with being fruitful as we wait for Christ to return? I think it's this. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't minimize the importance of your role in this kingdom as you go about your ordinary, everyday activities. Coffee with a friend, a word of encouragement to your child's teacher, sitting in silence with someone who's hurting, sending a Bible verse to a person the Lord nudges you to reach out to. Small things, like a mustard seed and a little bit of yeast, are the things God uses to grow his kingdom. In what small ways can he use you today? Small acts of obedience can have a mighty impact in the hands of our God through the power of his Spirit. You know, in the familiar Galatians passage about the fruit of the Spirit, the first quality Paul lists is love. If faith or belief in Jesus, the indwelling of the Spirit, is the root, love is the fruit. Is love toward others in the power of the Spirit of Christ fruit that sets you apart? The kind of love that bends down low and serves? I love this verse from 1 Thessalonians 3. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love so that he may establish your hearts blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Abounding in love, blameless at the coming of Christ. Oh, how I want this to be true of me. How about you? Okay, finally, getting to the final points here. In verses 13, 22 to 14, 6, Luke shares Jesus' words about a narrow door as the entry point to God's kingdom and Jesus' determination to finish his course in Jerusalem and to heal on the Sabbath, no matter the danger. Jesus was laser focused on his destination. He knew Jerusalem was the place where he would take on the sin of the whole world, dying an excruciating death for you and for me. He was focused on his mission. So my last question about readiness as we await Jesus' return is this: are you focused? To be focused on your destination, you have to know where you're going and what it takes to get there. To be ready for Jesus' return, you must first enter through the narrow door before the Master closes that door. There is urgency here. Those who come in, people from east and west, from north and south, will recline at table in the kingdom of God. There is a time set for Jesus to return, and when he does, the door will close. We don't know when that will be. Jesus is the door. He and he alone is the way of salvation. Have you entered through the narrow door? We need to know and love the promises about our eternal future with Christ, to take our eyes off the world and focus there. Our Anglican liturgy says it well. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. I'd like to leave you with a couple of promises of Scripture that have captivated me during my study, the ones that convince me that I've overlooked the importance of the second coming of Christ, the ones that have shifted my focus. From 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 9, you are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you till the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And this from 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Friends, let's be awake, dressed for service, with our lamps burning, counted in the number of all who have loved his appearing, every moment, every day, looking for Jesus, our Master and King, to come again. Let's be ready. And now, a little bit different way to close this today. I'm going to play for you one of some of this music that I reference, because I think it'll help propel us out to be looking in the right direction for the return of our King. I can read and write, but I can't do technology.
Save me and walk. Amen.